This is 2 days shy of my 2-year anniversary here at the church. And the message that I have this morning pretty much sums up what I'm about in terms of preaching. Now, I'm not saying that I'm all about fire and brimstone. So don't hear that. But when I say that this sums up what I'm about, it's because if I didn't approach preaching the way that I do, I would never in a million years preach from this passage. I'm just going to be honest. It's Genesis chapter 19. So, if you were to survey churches that take a more topical approach to messages, I'm pretty sure that it would be nearly, if not 100%, none of them would touch this passage with a 10-foot pole. But it's in the Bible. And it's in the very same Bible that says all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And that's in a passage where Paul goes on to say to Timothy, preach the word. So it's my goal of presenting the whole counsel of God and my belief that God knows what we need better than I know, that compel me to preach a passage like Genesis 19. And I say that because this is where we've gotten to in Genesis. We're going through Genesis. We just preached last week on the second half of chapter 18. We're going to take the whole chapter this morning. It's one of the earthiest, darkest, most immoral scenes in all of Scripture. And that begs the question, is this the right approach to preaching? Should we skip some stories? Here's some other questions to consider, though. Why did God inspire this story? Why do you include this story for God's people? God must have felt that this was important for us to hear, to include it as he does. So should we avoid the word of God when it gets difficult? No. Truth of the matter is that this passage gives us the clear picture of ourselves that we need. Clear picture of our depravity, of the dangers it is to us, of the destruction that it deserves. If we ignore passages like these, we can start to believe the lie that our culture tells us, that we're better than we really are, that we're really not that bad. We need to actually see this truth, to face the truth of Genesis 19. And it's a truth we don't want to face. Now, it's a dark scene that really humanity isn't willing to admit. Truth that when we're severed from God, we're not good people. That apart from God's grace in restraining evil, this is where our sinful desires take us. This is here in Genesis 19. You can turn there. This is a clear picture of humanity. This is us. As difficult as it is to see it, to recognize it. So let's just go ahead and get the hardest part over first, right? It happens at the beginning of this section. So look at verses 1 through 11. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." They said, "Stand back." They said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge? Now we will deal worse with you than with them." They pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. So we have Lot here. He's sitting at the gate. That, there's some implications to that. In the very least, it tells us that he's now residing in the town. It might even suggest that he's prominent. He's gained some prominence. So, but whatever the case, it's at this point that we can actually start to compare him with what we saw with Abraham back in chapter 1 or chapter 18. There are some differences and some similarities. Both of them show hospitality. But the way that Abraham goes about his hospitality, it's a little different. He's rushing around. He's offering them the large amounts of his best food. And the way that he greets them, it shows that he recognized them for who they were. He greeted them as representatives of the Lord. He recognized that they were angels. That's not the way Lot is. See, Abraham, when he addressed them, he recognized that they were from the Lord and spoke to them in the singular, like he was talking to the Lord. Lot sees them and he speaks to them in the plural. He does not recognize. He's what Hebrews 13:2 is pointing out. He's entertaining angels unawares. He does not know what's going on. Now first, the angels, they refuse his hospitality. He offers them food, a place to clean up, a place to stay the night. But the angels say emphatically, no, we're going to stay in the town square. Seems that they want to find out how this city is going to treat them. Now, that makes Lot very nervous. He doesn't want that to happen. He has an idea of what's going to happen to them. And so he pressures them until they give in, and the feasts go with him, or the angels go with them, and they feast once again. So they've eaten with Abraham, now they're eating with Lot. But before they can lay down to sleep, all the men of the town come to Lot's house and they surround it. And the text emphasizes that this is all the men. That everyone, young and old, has approached. Now, I don't think it's actually maybe every single last one, because when Lot goes to his sons-in-law, they don't appear to be a part of this group. But the point that the passage is making is that this is the character of the town. This is not just a few rough people in the community. This is the character of the whole society. It's not like there's just a few bad apples. The whole tree is bad. That's what he's describing. And as you look at verse 5, if you were to compare that with Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, see that the men here want to do to these men the same thing that Adam does to Eve in chapter 4 and verse 1. There's no mistaking what they are about. So this is describing homosexuality. Now, it's more than that, but it's not less. And the Old Testament is consistent in opposing that practice. It says very clearly in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 that God does not allow the practice of homosexuality, not with Israel. And the New Testament's equally clear. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, it says that no one practicing homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. He does not say that they're beyond saving. In fact, he says that some of the Corinthians had been that way, that they were rescued from that. So he's very clear, though, that this consistent practice is an indication that you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You will not go to heaven. Romans 1, Paul's very clear there that homosexual desires are wrong. He said there's no way to escape it. It's consistently true. And so that's saying, just as it's wrong to have desires for those who are not your spouse, it's wrong to have those desires in that way. Now, you can look at Scripture and you can reject what it says and saying, I don't agree with what the Bible says about homosexuality. But there is no other way to deal faithfully with the Bible. There is no way to say the Bible teaches something different. You're just playing with it. The Bible is consistent from Old to New Testament saying that this is wrong. Now, they're doing even more than just that. This is also expressing their desire for rape. This is sexual violence that they're describing here. And keep in mind, this is the character of the society. Again, it's not just a few bad apples. This is all the men of the town. Lot knows this is wrong. And that's why Peter says later that Lot is righteous. We're going to see a lot of things about Lot. Even we've read some things about Lot that show that he has a lot of very, very bad flaws. Things that I think he's picked up on from this town. But he does know what they're doing is wrong. And that's why Peter says he's righteous. He pleads with them not to do this. He wants to protect his guests. So you understand that hospitality was very important, much more important than it is in our day. So important that, you know, when somebody came to your house, you should treat them with honor and respect and seek their good. And so Lot's means of protecting his guests, just understand, it's unconscionable. There's no defense for his actions. People have tried to offer some ideas for why, well, maybe he's really not doing what it looks like he's doing. No, the reality is, Lot gives his two precious daughters in the place of these guests. He offers to do that for this violent mob to do whatever they want to them. There's no excuse. I'm not going to excuse Lot. I am going to say he's influenced by his surroundings, but he still does something that you cannot defend. So, like Abraham, who puts his wife's purity in jeopardy to save his own neck, Lot's willing to put the purity of his daughters, to sacrifice the purity of his daughters, to protect strangers. Now, thankfully, this disgusting offer isn't accepted, and really the men mock him because he's a foreigner. He's an immigrant. They mock the idea that he's actually going to tell them what to do. And then they tell him, we're going to treat you worse than we were going to treat them. Now, they're still going after the men, but as they try to break the door down, the angels yank Lot back inside, and they shut the door. And then they strike the men with what's described here as blindness. Now, it's not the normal term for blindness. It's used here and in 2 Kings, and in both places, it seems like it's not taking complete sight away. It's making it so they're not seeing reality correctly. They don't realize they're blind. They're still trying to get in the door. They just can't find it. And it's the same thing that happens in 2 Kings. So this is just kind of a miraculous, supernatural blinding, and that makes it so Lot safe. But what are we supposed to make out of this scene? Of all the messes in the Bible, this is really one of the messiest things that you read. And I think many of you could be thinking, well, how about we revisit that question about, are there some things in the Bible that we should just skip over? But understand, well, let's just think through, where does this scene come from? Where does a scene like Sodom come from? It comes from us. You'd say, us? I mean, look at this deplorable, detestable situation. I mean, that couldn't really come from somebody like you or me, right? This is actually a window into human depravity. It's a warning to us. It's a warning to us about where depravity leads. Now, what is depravity? Depravity is the corruption that we inherited from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they first sinned. They were separated from God. They experienced corruption from that. They were no longer functioning the way that humans were intended to function. See, when we are cut off from God, we're not the way God made us to be. God created us in such a way that we only work right when we're in communion with Him. So when we're severed from that communion, we malfunction. It's like a computer that's programmed a certain way. Our programming only works right when we're connected with God. You sever that connection, we malfunction. And it's not just a minor thing. The description of the fall, it's not this minor cut, this minor it was a little bit of an effect on us. Now, this was like Chernobyl. The fall was like nuclear fallout. It affected everything in us. It affected our desires. So humanity inherits that depravity. Now, that doesn't mean we act as wickedly as possible. Right? We're not all acting out like the people of Sodom. And thankfully, God keeps us from acting out in these ways. But what this picture is, what this picture of what's happening here in this town, it's telling us where our sinful desires lead. It's showing us the end of the road. This is not what our world tells us. So secular sociology, anthropology, psychology, they have no category for depravity. There's no way for them to understand that we do not function correctly. Even our reasoning does not function correctly apart from God. So as we evaluate ourselves, as we try to figure out and look at ourselves from a standpoint of not knowing God, we're not going to come to correct conclusions. We can come to solutions to problems, but we're not going to have the full picture. It's always going to be flawed. So the world presents our desires as neutral. It tells us that, you know, these things that we desire, it's not wrong. They're just neutral. That's not what the Bible teaches. It tells us the truth that every part of us is affected by sin, including our desires. And again, what we see in Sodom here is where those desires would lead if God doesn't restrain them. This is where our sinful desires end. It's the end of the road. Now, it's easy for us to say, no, that's not the way it is, Kurt. That is not the way our desires go. But what do you do with a guy like Matt Lauer? I mean, what do you do with a guy who is a lovable, likable guy on the Today Show, who's one of the co-hosts of the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, and then all of a sudden, numerous women come out and they start telling us what he's doing behind the scenes? I would never have thought in a billion years that that's what Matt Lauer was doing. But he's not denying it. I mean, he's saying some of the things are said worse than others, but he's not denying it. And you know what? There's a website that's come out with a list of 219 names of people that have now been implicated in this. Spacey, Hoffman, CK, Dreyfus, Seagal, Lasseter, Lee, Franco, O'Reilly, Hannity, Rose, Seacrest, Brokaw. These are just the people that we know about. And now, sure, some of them may be falsely accused. I don't know that all of them have done it, but I'm pretty sure that a lot of them have. See, we can make believe with the best of them. But the reality is we are depraved, and this is where our depravity leads. This is the evidence that we have sinful desires, and when they are uninhibited because we're in positions of power and authority, they go bad places. Our sinful desires will take us to very bad places. So we think our sin is manageable. Now, our tendency is to think, you know, if I just look, what's the harm in looking? And we laugh at things like pornography. Think they're innocent. Or maybe we don't think they're innocent, but maybe we think that it's safe. It's not innocent. And it's not safe. I don't know if you remember Roy Horn of Siegfried and Roy. He was attacked on stage by his white tiger. He was part of a magician act, right? And he's up on stage in 2003 doing his act, and he had been bringing this male white tiger to his shows. And during one of these shows in 2003, the tiger bites him by the neck and then starts dragging him around the stage. Now, and this is in front of an audience. Now, you think that Roy thought that was going to happen when he decided to do that? I'm sure he did not think that was going to happen. But when you look backwards on it, it kind of seems obvious, right? Somebody is playing around with an adult tiger and treating it like a house cat. I mean, what could possibly go wrong? That's what went wrong. Cat grabbed him by the throat and dragged him around. That's kind of how we treat our sinful desires. We think, oh, that's not a big deal. I can handle it. I can control it. It's not a big deal. We treat our desires as though we're playing with a tiger like it's a kitten. Our sinful desires are not kittens. They're not safe. They will eat you alive when you least expect it. So what this passage in all its darkness is showing us is that you do not mess around with this kind of stuff. If you think you can just dabble in it and be okay, it's going to take you places and it'll turn on you in a second. You'll realize that this thing inside you, these sinful desires inside of you, they're not tame. And when you're playing around with them, they will burn you. So you should realize from this, from where it leads, from the darkness within, you should realize you do not mess around with these things. It is not safe. It is not innocent. This is us. This is us seeing where our sinful desires will lead. It leads to depravity. Now, this is what we need to be delivered from, right? We need to experience God's mercy. We need his deliverance. And we see that in verses 12 through 22. So it says, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people have become great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went up and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. And you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to. And it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to them, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was Zoar. So Lot catches on at this point. These men strike the other men of the city with blindness. And then they tell him what's going to happen. And so at that point, he realizes, oh, these aren't just regular guys. These are angels. They're representing the Lord. And so finally, Lot starts speaking to them the way that Abraham spoke to them in chapter 18. Now, verse 18, I think it should be translated slightly differently because in Hebrew it's worded exactly as 18 verse 3 is worded. Lot is speaking to these visitors in the singular. He's addressing them as one person because he's speaking to the Lord. And so when he says, it doesn't actually read, my lords, it reads, my Lord. Just like Abraham, he's starting to catch on. I am speaking to the Lord's representatives. So he gets it now. The angels, they tell Lot to grab anybody with him, any of his family, get them out of the city because they're about to judge the city. The outcry that we mentioned last week, that outcry is the sin that is crying out to God for justice. It has gone to the Lord. The Lord has heard. The Lord has seen. The Lord has experienced now firsthand, and he's made his verdict. And he's passed down his sentence. His verdict is guilty. Sentence, destruction. So Lot went to the two men in the city who were engaged to his daughters. And in the ancient world, you could already refer to them as sons-in-law. And he tells them in this panic, very serious way, hey, the city is going to be destroyed. The Lord is destroying the city. He's about to destroy it. You need to get out of there. And they just laughed at him in disbelief. And so morning is coming, and they're out of time, and the angels insist that Lot takes the people who are with him. There's people there, his wife and his two daughters. Take them and get out so that they're not included in the punishment on the city. But Lot hesitates. See, deep down, he doesn't want to leave. So the angels grab his hand, his wife's hand, his two daughters' hands, and they practically drag them out of the city. And notice what verse 16 says. The Lord being merciful to him. See, God isn't required to save Lot. Lot was selfish in making this choice in the first place. When he was separating from Abraham, remember what he saw? He saw how great this land was. It's well watered. It's going to be perfect for me. He only thought of himself. And that's why he moved close to Sodom. And then he lived in Sodom. And we're told in chapter 13 that Sodom is full of wicked men. Lot would have figured that out when he started to live there. And we know that he knows how wicked they are because he's unwilling to let the angels reside out in the courtyard. He gets it. And yet, he stayed in Sodom. That tells you some things about Lot. So, this is just illustrating these very many foolish choices that Lot makes. And even after hearing about Sodom's destruction, he's not sure he wants to leave. So God does not have to rescue Lot. It's based on his mercy. He's rescuing him based on his mercy. It's God's mercy that doesn't leave us in our sin, that rescues us from our sin. If Lot had been allowed to live in Sodom for many more years, who knows? He might have been a part of the mob. There's no reason to think that that influence wouldn't have continued to progress. So God is sparing Lot from a punishment that he's gradually showing he actually does deserve. God is showing mercy on him. So he grabs his hands and he drags him out. The angels give him and his family clear instructions. Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. But that's when Lot starts to dicker with these rescuers. You know, it's like there's a time bomb, and the numbers on the timer are clicking down, and they're getting close to zero, and he takes the time to argue about the escape route. It doesn't make any sense. It's not the time to talk. But look at God's grace here. Remember how Abraham was interacting with the Lord. And Abraham interacts with the Lord based on the Lord's character, his righteous character. How does Lot interact with the Lord? That's what he's doing here. He bases it on his own convenience. He's focused, again, on selfish concerns. He's saying, I'm not going to make it all the way to the hills. It's too far. It's going to overtake me. Couldn't you just preserve this small town? It's just a little town. Just preserve this town and I'll be fine here. You can save my life that way. Dictating the terms of his deliverance. We have no reason to think that Zoar was any better. There's nothing that would lead us to think that Zoar didn't deserve the punishment. But notice that God is gracious and preserves the town of Zoar because of Lot. He ends up giving them more time. So notice that God has limited himself here. He's not required to do this. This is mercy. But he has decided that he's not going to do anything until Lot is safe. He doesn't owe it to Lot. It's pity. That's how God's deliverance works. When he rescues us, it's not because we deserve it. It's his mercy. Now, friend, understand, right now, there's an offer of deliverance to you. There's an offer of escape. Escape from our sinful world. Escape from our sin. You need to understand that Jesus provided deliverance from the corruption we all face because of Adam and Eve. We all are slaves to our sinful desires. But Jesus came to rescue us from ourselves, from our sin, from the punishment that we deserve. And so right now, Jesus actually may be calling to you by his Spirit and telling you to flee. to be rescued, to be delivered. Here's how you're rescued. You recognize your sin. You recognize that what the Bible says about you is true. You're a sinner. And in sorrow, you want to turn away from that, and you want to rely on Jesus to rescue you, to save you. He died. Well, first he lived the life that we should live. Then he died the death, the punishment, taking the punishment that we deserve. And then he rose again to show that there is eternal life only in him. He didn't stay dead. So there is a call to us to escape the destruction that we deserve. And you should do that today. See, we don't know when that destruction is coming. That was illustrated in Luke 17. And when it comes, it's going to take everyone by surprise, even his followers. So respond today. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus. You don't know when that destruction is coming. You need to respond today. And I would love to talk to you about that. If you have any questions about that, I'd love for you to come and talk to me after the service. But that destruction is coming for everyone who refuses to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. And we get a picture of it. It's not the destruction, but we get a picture of the destruction in starting in verse 23. So look at verses 23-29. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. So as soon as Lot makes it to this town, the Lord rains down his judgment from heaven. Now, the text is stressing that this is not just a natural disaster. So look at verse 24. It says that the Lord rained sulfur and fire from the Lord. Why the redundancy? So it's absolutely clear this is not just a freak accident. This is the Lord's doing. And Moses wants us to understand, I don't know exactly how this happened, but Moses wants us to understand that this incident here is the reason why the valley that was described as well-watered, like a garden, why it is the way that it is today, where it's ruined. There's still, to this day, it reeks of sulfur. The Lord wanted us to see his judgment. He wanted to cause this land to continually bear the marks of his judgment. Then there's this little note about Lot's wife. You know, we never hear where Lot got his wife. Could be that Lot actually met his wife in Sodom. She's not mentioned before this chapter. So, regardless of where she's from, she can't bring herself to leave Sodom. So what it's describing here is not her simply glancing back. I mean, sometimes we think she looks back and then she's frozen. That's not really what this wording describes. The word for look here, it in the very least, suggests something prolonged. She's longingly looking back at the city. But it probably is more of an idiomatic way of saying that she turned to go back. She's saying, Lot, you're crazy. I'm going back. She's probably already heading back into that valley. That's why she meets the demise that she does. Sodom had its grip on her heart. So Abraham gets up the next morning and he sees this dark cloud rising from Sodom. And he sees the end result of the Lord's day of judgment. Again, he'd given his verdict, guilty. Given his sentence, destruction. Now Abraham needs to see this revelation of the way of the Lord so that he can pass it on to his covenant family that we're a part of now. We need to see what Abraham sees. We need to understand what God has done. We need to see the way of the Lord. And the way that Moses describes this, it's very particular. He actually is using words and using terminology and even ways of writing that fit with the flood story that he wrote back starting in chapter 6. So you have some similarities, like the word, the specific word for destroy is the same word he uses there. He talks about raining down. Now, it's different rain, but it's the same word used in both sections. And there are a number of other similarities, but I think the clearest one is in verse 29 when he says, God remembered Abraham just as he had remembered Noah in chapter 8 and verse 1. So, understand that God's making a connection between these two events, but he's also making a connection between Abraham and Noah. They're both new Adams. So Noah is like a second Adam after the flood. Noah, or Abraham here, is also a new Adam. He's the head of a new humanity. And so Lot is rescued because of Abraham. His rescue is tied to Abraham and being connected with Abraham. So that's why Abraham needs to see this. That's why it's important. It seems like just a small little note that Abraham went out and saw the destruction. But that's very important because Abraham needs to pass this on to his covenant family. We need to read this story. It's why it's mentioned in a number of different New Testament passages. We need to see that God will destroy the wicked and he will rescue the righteous. Notice what the Lord tells us through the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter 2, verses 6 and 7 and in verse 9, it says, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So this is an example for us. Now again, Lot is not a perfect example, but he is one that, and as verse 8 says there in 2 Peter, he was in turmoil over the conduct of the people in the city. And so this is an illustration of the fact that God will punish the wicked. He will rescue the righteous. Those who are righteous in Christ and then pursuing a righteous life. We need to see that because there are going to be attacks that happen to the church from outside the church and from people that profess to be inside the church. And we need to understand, that's what Peter's dealing with, that we don't have to worry about God's justice. That we don't have to try to right all the wrongs. That God is capable of dealing justly as a judge. He will punish the wicked. He will rescue the righteous. We can entrust things into the Lord's hands. He's going to set things to right. And even though Lot is not a great example, because of his foolishness, he is an example that God will preserve his people. And he will punish those who reject him and his word. And if you got the chance to visit the Dead Sea and smell the sulfur, that would be a good reminder that God will punish the wicked. Now, Lot's wife is also an example for us. And I mentioned that really when I read from Luke 17 earlier. So look at, I'll just read again from Luke chapter 17. It says, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let no one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house, or let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house, not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Lot's wife tried to preserve her life in Sodom. And she lost it. She lost her life. Jesus is teaching his disciples not to turn back. Judgment is going to come suddenly. And in the end, if you don't make it all the way to the end, you're going to get caught up in that destruction. Even if you're almost there, you know, you're almost to Zor, you're almost to safety. That judgment will overtake us if we turn back. Now, you might say, well, Kurt, I thought if you're saved, you can't lose your salvation. Well, that's very true. I would affirm that. But I want us to also stick to what the Bible teaches. The Bible is constantly doing things that grate against our tendency to want to just rest in the fact that once saved, always saved. The Bible does not describe things the same way we'd like to describe them just to ease our concerns. The Bible says, Jesus specifically says, that there are people who receive the word with joy, but it doesn't last. So he describes them as either the cares of this thorny world choke out their professed faith, or it describes that their lack of true depth is not lasting when it's tested. But either way, the point is that there are those who profess faith. They claim to believe. They receive it with joy. They claim to be disciples, but they don't last. They don't make it to the end. It'd be so easy just to ignore those passages, but they're so prolific. They're all throughout the New Testament. And that's what we learned from Lot's wife here. How do you know if you're a true disciple? You make it to the end. That's how you know. Now, how do you make it to the end? Not in your own power. That's the flaw of the people who believe you can lose your salvation. They think, well, I need to make sure that I stay saved. No, that's not how it works. But God preserves you by his power, by his spirit, and by his word through this kind of instruction, saying, remember Lot's wife. That's the very means that God uses to keep us going so that we realize I cannot turn back. That destruction's for real. I got to remember Lot's wife. That's what God uses to enable us to keep going. Everyone who is truly saved will make it to the end. And this is exactly how we make it to the end. By his word and his spirit. And his word is telling us, remember Lot's wife. Don't turn back. I think that Lot's wife really encourages us to pray the prayer that Rich Mullins sings in one of his songs when he says, save me from those things that might distract me. Please take them away and purify my heart. I don't want to lose the eternal for the things that are passing. Because what will I have when the world is gone if it isn't for the love that goes on and on? We don't want to be dragged down by the things that are passing. We don't want to be distracted. There is a destruction of the wicked and there is a deliverance for the righteous. And it's important for us to see that. We need to recognize that we're born into this world depraved and that we are delivered, we believers are delivered by God's mercy from that depravity. But there is a destruction and we need to bear that in mind. There's also a danger that remains for us, and that's what we see next. Let's look at that danger there in the last verses, verses 30 through 38 as we wrap this up. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. What we see and what we've seen is that Lot was affected by the city, by the influence of the city. And here what we see is that his daughters were affected too. His daughters were impacted. So Lot, he doesn't feel safe. And so he actually does make it to the hills that the angels told him to go to. And he ends up setting up his house and beginning a reclusive life in a cave. As daughters at this point panic, So they're looking around and they're doing the math. And they realize there are no suitors here. There's no possible spouses here. There's no future for us here. Understand that without children, you would die a very miserable death all alone eventually. There were no nursing homes. There was no assisted care facilities. Without children, you were doomed to a bad life in the end. And so they're desperate to make sure that their life is secured. Plus, they realize that when their father dies, in that world, they needed men to help care for them. So they're looking for ways to take care of themselves. And so they concoct this plan to ensure about their future, to ensure that they're going to have a child who takes care of them, provides for them later in life. And the plan shows that they have Sodom in their heart too. Remember, Lot was not above using his daughters in a very sordid way to deal with a problem. Well, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. And these daughters, his little girls, they're willing to stoop to the same sordid means to deal with their problem. They're going to use their dad in a very base way to provide a solution. Now, all of this is really nothing more than the concern to follow the manner of all the earth. That's the phrase there in verse 31. It's very similar to the way of the Lord. In fact, you could translate it the way of all the earth. So there's the way of the Lord on the one hand, which you saw and mentioned in chapter 18, and then there's the way of all the earth. There's the way that the Lord works and the way that the world works. And what we're seeing here is the way that the world works. Lot's older daughter, she makes the plan. The younger complies. They get Lot drunk and they sleep with him. It's as simple and as crass as that. And it works. But it's incest. And it's wrong. Even the culture around them didn't think that it was right. They accepted homosexuality. They did not accept incest. Even they thought that what these girls were doing was wrong. And so, again, we have a similar ending to a story of destruction. Just like the flood, we end with this drunk, naked man and children who exploit him. And again, this is us. This is humanity. This is what happens when you're all alone, with nobody to check in on you. This is the dangers of moral decay. This is the dangers of being influenced by moral decay. So what those girls here teach us is that you may be able to take the person out of Sodom, but you can't necessarily take Sodom out of the person. And it is a very dangerous thing to allow the world to exert its influence on your life. When you combine the influence of our society with the sinful desires that we continue to have, we're new creations, but we continue to have these sinful desires. When you combine that with the influence of the world, we're in danger. We have to recognize that staying in Sodom, in other words, surrounding yourself with the darkest parts of our society, that's going to have an impact on you. That is going to be a problem. The girls were in a home that rejected the morality of Sodom, but they were influenced by it. Scripture's clear. We are in the world. We just should not be of the world. A.R. Fawcett put it this way. Our high calling is to be in the world, not of the world. It is not our being in the world that ruins us, but our suffering the world to be in us. Just as ships sink, not by being in the water, but by the water gathering into them. It's okay for a boat to be in the water. It's not okay for the water to be in the boat. It's okay for us to be in the world. It's a problem when the world gets into us. So we have to recognize, we have to know ourselves. We have to realize the problem that our sinful desires are easily encouraged by the world's influences. You have to know yourself. If you're Bruce Banner, you don't get in a subway in New York. There are positions that you put yourself in that are going to be problematic for you. We know the monster that resides within. Now, by God's grace, he has transformed us, but we have these sinful desires. We know that if you combine sinful desires with worldly influences, it's like striking a match while you're filling up your gas tank. That's not going to end well. We have to realize that. We have to realize that about ourselves and recognize that our sinful desires aren't a cute little kitten. They're a tiger. And if you play around with it, if you allow the world to encourage it, to spur it on, to poke at it, it's going to turn on us. So you have to know yourself. You have to recognize these sinful situations that we need to avoid. Not put yourself in a situation where you would be encouraged to indulge your sinful desires. We put ourselves in situations that would encourage our sinful desires. What we're doing is what Paul describes in chapter 6 is offering ourselves as slaves to sin even after we've been freed from sin. See, we are no longer slaves of sin. We still have sinful desires, but they don't have to tell us what to do now. But by putting ourselves in these situations, we're basically saying, I want to be your slave again. We're encouraging our sinful desires. So if we struggle with what we look at on our phone, don't look at your phone when there's no accountability there. If you struggle with the desire for more and more things, don't go shopping all the time. You know the sinful desires that you and I, we know those desires that we struggle with specifically. The things that we're inclined towards, the sinful desires that we want to do, to carry out. So don't encourage that. Be wise about what situations you put yourself into. Well, as we conclude, the girl's plan, it produces two nations. Two nations that God preserves because of their connection to Abraham. He mentions that in Deuteronomy. But these nations don't treat Israel well. And yet, God had planned for good to come out of this evil. You realize that? God planned for good from this evil. See, one of Lot's descendants, a girl by the name of Ruth, she's going to come along, and it's because of her that there's going to be a King David. She's grafted into the people of God. She's a great-great-great-grandmother of King David. And eventually, it's going to lead to Jesus. Realize that God had a plan even in spite of this evil. And that plan leads us to Jesus. Jesus is the one who rescues us from our depravity. He delivers his people from their sin. And understand, when he's coming back, what he talked about there in Luke, the day of the Messiah, that's the day when he's going to judge mankind. So we need to see that for all who profess faith in Christ, who know they're depraved, deserve destruction, who are trusting in Christ for deliverance, who are following him, beware of the dangers that remain and follow him to the end. Let's pray. Father, we recognize again that these are some very difficult truths. And it is so easy for us to want to ignore them. But this is us. Father, you reveal what humanity is like and where the sinful desires that are in all of us, where they would lead apart from your grace. Father, I pray that this clear description of our depravity, of the deliverance and the mercy that you show, of the destruction that awaits the wicked, and of the danger that remains in our society today, that as we look at this picture of our situation, that we would respond with wisdom rather than foolishness. That we would not follow Lot's foolish example. That we would make every effort to put ourselves in positions that will encourage us to follow your Son and not encourage us to indulge in sinful desires. That we would not be so ignorant and foolish as to think, oh, it's okay if I watch that show. That we would recognize in our heart, even now as we sing, you'd open our eyes to what we need to turn away from. That we would not be willing to just let it go. That we would not be willing to keep treating our sin like a cute little kitten before it devours us. Father, show us your grace and mercy. And for anyone who does not know you. Father, I pray that they would recognize their sin, that you would open their eyes to see their sin, to see their need for your deliverance, that they would come to Jesus even today.